Now, will you turn with me in your own Bibles, please, to the Gospel according to Luke, Luke chapter 13, and follow as I read in your hearing verses 22 through 30. Luke chapter 13, and I begin the reading at verse 22. As Luke continues his narrative of the life and activities of the Lord Jesus, he writes, "And he went on his way through cities and villages, teaching and journeying on unto Jerusalem. And one said unto him, Lord, are they few that are saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in by the narrow door, for many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter, and shall not be able when once the master of the house is risen up, and hath shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say to you, I do not know you whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, We did eat and drink in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he shall say, I tell you, I do not know whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves cast forth without. And they shall come from the east and the west, and from the north and the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last who shall be first, and there are first who shall be last." Let us pray now and ask God by the Holy Spirit to give us understanding of these words of Christ. We have sung in the previous hymn that we are seated, gathered in this place before the Lord Jesus, the great prophet of his people. And now let us ask that the Holy Spirit, who is promised as the teacher and revealer of the things of Christ, will do his work powerfully, not in someone else's heart, but in each of our own individual hearts. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow in your presence, conscious that what we are is fully known to you. The thoughts that even now run through our minds are completely known by you. And if you chose to, you could speak them in an audible voice in the hearing of each one of us. And we pray that out of your perfect knowledge of our hearts, the deepest thoughts of our hearts, that you will come and speak with clarity and with power to each and every one of us. May there not be a man, woman, boy, or girl who leaves this place tonight wondering what this gathering was all about. But may each one leave saying in his or her own heart, whatever your purpose was for another, surely the living God spoke to me this night. Hear us, O God, we plead, for the good of our souls and the glory of Christ. Amen. The preaching of the Word of God tonight is the ninth message in a relatively brief series which I have entitled Simple Signposts to the Celestial City. And that terminology is taken First of all, from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, in which he describes heaven as the celestial city, and I have combined with that the imagery of a day when people would find their way from one place to another by signposts that would be fixed at critical junction points, and they would know if they were going to Dodge City, they had to go left and travel so many miles by foot, by stagecoach, or by horseback. And so we've sought to bring together that imagery of those texts of Scripture that act like clear and simple signposts, for a signpost is intended not to cause a wayfarer to scratch his head and to wonder what it is all about, but it is clearly and explicitly to point him in a given direction. And we are contemplating texts of Scripture which simply and clearly point us to the way of life and salvation, even to the celestial city. Tonight, the signpost we are to consider most carefully, and I trust most seriously, is one that was written by the very words of Jesus, as recorded in Luke chapter 13, verse 24, and the first part of the verse. And I want you to imagine with me that there's a 4x4 post stuck 2 feet into the earth, and nailed upon it is a 1x6 piece of pine, and etched in unmistakably clear English are these words: strive to enter in by the narrow door. That is the simple signpost to the celestial city to which we direct our attention tonight. The words of Jesus: strive, do your utmost, agonize, exert all of your faculties, strain every nerve. All of those words are legitimate translations of the one Greek imperative verb, agonizomai, strive to enter in by the narrow door. And I want you to notice with me, first of all, as we contemplate this simple signpost to the celestial city, what was the occasion of Jesus making this signpost? What was the occasion of Jesus making this signpost? Well, if you will look at verse 22, the answer is very clear. He went on his way through cities and villages, teaching and journeying on unto Jerusalem. And one said unto him, Lord, are there few that are saved? And he said unto them. The occasion of Jesus making this signpost is very clearly described for us by Luke in verses 22 and 23. Jesus was on a general preaching and teaching tour while making his way with steady step and resolute determination to the city of Jerusalem. Notice, he was on his way through cities and villages teaching, but all the while journeying on to Jerusalem. Now, why was he journeying to Jerusalem? Was he going there to visit relatives? Was he going there simply to celebrate one of the appointed feasts? No, he was going to Jerusalem this time for one fundamental and very clearly defined purpose. He was on his way to Jerusalem that at Jerusalem he might be handed over by the Jewish authorities to the Roman government, that he might be condemned to death, that he might die as the Savior of sinners. Back in chapter 9 and verse 51 of the same gospel record, We read, "And it came to pass, when the days were well nigh come, that he should be received up." The days were drawing near when his earthly mission would have been accomplished. And as those days were drawing near, note what Jesus did. He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He knew that he could not go up into the presence of his Father as a triumphant Savior, having accomplished his work of salvation, until he first of all went to Jerusalem. And so he steadfastly set his face. His heart and soul were determined that he would go to Jerusalem, that at Jerusalem he might experience the very things described in chapter 18 of the Gospel of Luke, verses 31 through 34. "And he took unto him the 12," Luke 18:31, "and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all the things that are written through the prophets shall be accomplished unto the Son of Man. For he shall be delivered up unto the Gentiles, and shall be mocked, and shamefully treated, and spit upon, and they shall scourge and kill him, and the third day he shall rise again." For our Lord, Jerusalem had fixed and settled activities that lay before him. He was not going up under any romantic notions that he would be welcomed as an earthly king. He was not going up for sentimental reasons. He was on his way to Jerusalem in order to subject himself voluntarily to the things we have just read in chapter 18, 31 to 33. He would be handed over to the Gentiles. He would be mocked. He would be spat upon. He would be killed. And the third day he would rise again from the dead. In other words, he was on his way to Jerusalem to do for sinners, by his death upon the cross and his subsequent resurrection, what sinners cannot do for themselves. He was going to Jerusalem in fulfillment of his role and identity as the Lamb of God who would bear away the sin of the world. He would voluntarily subject himself not merely to the wrath of men, but to the wrath and curse of his Father, as he vicariously, as he substitutionarily would bear in himself the curse of God against a broken law. Now, in one of those cities or villages, as our Lord is traveling, or perhaps in the midst of his actually speaking, someone speaks out of the crowd and asks the question recorded in verse 23. Luke 13 and verse 23. "And one said unto him, Lord, are they few that literally are being saved?" For some reason, this unnamed individual who spoke from an undescribed motive speaks out of the crowd and asks a question which has to do with the relative number of those who are being saved in comparison to those who are not saved. Now, the question is so broad and indefinite, it could mean that he was asking about that comparative number in his own generation. It could have been one of his followers, who, seeing the many who had turned away, though they had seen his miracles, though they had eaten the bread multiplied in his own hands by creative power and had been fed to the full, when they began to hear his spiritual teaching about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, and his stating that no man can come to him except the Father draw him, and they say, "This is a hard saying. Who can bear it?" And many went back and walked no more. Perhaps it was someone who had observed that and asked the question, "Lord, are they few that are saved? Will the number continue to dwindle?" It could have been a self-righteous Jew who, seeing something of the compassion of Jesus periodically manifested to Gentiles, was wondering if indeed the Lord was going to widen the gate of salvation. We simply don't know who he was, what his motive was, but we do know what his question was. His question had to do with the relative number of the saved and of the lost. "Lord, are those who are being saved few in comparison to those who are not being saved or who are yet lost?" Now, it was in that precise setting that Jesus makes the signpost that is the focus of our study tonight. A setting in which he is on his way to Jerusalem to die for sinners who cannot save themselves. And while on his way, a question is asked about the relative number of the saved and of the lost. And in that precise setting, Jesus constructs our signpost. Now, having looked at the occasion of Jesus making the signpost, we take up, secondly, what is the clear meaning of the signpost? As we gaze upon the words etched on the signpost, what message is conveyed to us? Well, in answering that question, note with me, first of all, the figure employed by Jesus, and then secondly, the command given by Jesus. First, the figure employed by Jesus. Look at the text. He says, "Strive, do your utmost, strain every nerve to enter in by the narrow door." Here our Lord is using a figure of speech. He is using a metaphor. He is saying that conversion, that spiritual experience by which we turn from our sins unto God through Christ in repentance and faith, that the experience of conversion is likened to a narrow door. Now, how do we know that that's the figure employed? Well, we know it from the immediate context, for in the context, it's only those who have entered in by the narrow door that are welcomed into his presence in the day of judgment. And in the day of judgment, there will be those who say, "Lord, let us in. We want to get in through that door and into your presence." And he says, "No, the door is shut. The time for conversion is over. When the day of judgment dawns, the day of mercy ceases. It is nighttime in the day of mercy when the door is shut." And from the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 7, this is also very clear. Toward the close of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus, like any preacher worth his salt, having opened up his theme on the nature of the kingdom which he came to establish, the character traits of the sons and daughters of the kingdom, the laws and the principles by which they will live within that kingdom, he comes to the close of that sermon and he is urging upon his hearers to enter into that kingdom. And in Matthew 7, 13 and 14, he uses this imagery of a narrow gate. "Enter ye in by the narrow gate." Then he mentions a contrasting gate and way. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. For narrow is the gate, and compressed is the way that leads unto life, and few there be that find it. You see, the gate opens into a way, and the way ushers into life. It is the gate of true conversion that leads into the way of true discipleship, which issues in the consummate blessings of eternal life in the celestial city. So coming back to Luke 13, when we ask the question, what is the clear meaning inscribed upon the signpost, we must understand, first of all, the figure employed by Jesus. He is using the figure of this narrow door in order to set forth the nature of that true spiritual experience of conversion by which we turn from sin in repentance unto God through Christ in faith. And it is called a narrow door. It is low and it is narrow, so that only those who are bent low in repentance, stripped of the baggage of pride and self-importance, coming in the posture of a sinner, utterly dependent upon the grace of God, ready to leave his sin behind him, to take Christ as his only hope of life and salvation, as his portion in this life, in death, and in the day of judgment, only such shall be able at last to enter heaven. Jesus employs a figure of a narrow door to set forth the truth of conversion. Now, having looked at the figure employed by Jesus, note the command given by Jesus. What are we to do with respect to that door that is a figure of true conversion? Jesus says, we are to strive to enter in through the narrow door. It is a clear command given to all of his hearers without distinction, in, for you Greek students, a present imperative use of the verb agonizomai, which means to begin here and now and continue until you enter that narrow door. It is a command, in the very meaning of the word, to strain every nerve, to marshal all of our faculties, to be utterly resolute and determined that nothing or no one will turn us aside from seeking an entrance through that narrow door. In other words, Jesus is saying in this command, each and every one of his hearers then, and each and every one of his hearers now in this place, is under solemn duty to make the salvation of his soul by a true work of conversion the primary concern of his life. Now hear me. I'm not just trafficking in preacher's words. I've already had 2 hours and a half of ministry today. I'm not here to listen to myself talk. But oh, I beg you in Christ's name, listen to these words. When Jesus said in that original setting, on his way to Jerusalem to die, in response to the question about the relative number of the saved, agonize to enter in through the narrow door. What was he saying? He was saying that it was the solemn duty of every one of his hearers to make the salvation of his soul the true work of conversion, the primary concern of his life. This word agonizomai is translated fight in John 18:36. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would agonizomai. They would fight. 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. It is translated striving in an athletic figure in 1 Corinthians 9:25, where Paul speaks of athletes who are seeking to attain the gold in the Olympics. They strive, they agonize, they strain every muscle and nerve and fiber. It's used in Colossians 1:29 of the true agony of a gospel preacher. Paul says, whom we preach, warning every man, teaching every man, that we may present every man perfect in Christ, whereunto I agonize, I labor, I strain every fiber of my being. In our day, people are shocked when a preacher looks consumed with his message. In God's name! In God's name! What else should we be if we believe our message? Do we believe there's a real heaven? Do we believe that there's a door without which one will never enter heaven unless he gets through it? Paul did. And he described his ministry as an agonizomai, a striving according to God's working, which worked in him mightily. It's described as a laboring in Colossians 4:12 concerning that little known man, Epaphras, who labored, who agonizomai, who strove in his prayers for the Colossians. So you see the command by Jesus? It comes to every one of us, as it came to his hearers indiscriminately in that day, that we have a solemn duty to make the salvation of our souls by a true work of conversion the primary concern of our lives. Now that raises some questions, does it not? And the first question is this: does this mean that our work and our earnest striving earns our salvation? Does this mean that somehow our striving is a necessary preparation before God will welcome us through the narrow door of conversion? Does this mean in any way that we must prepare ourselves for the grace of God? Does this mean there is something we do that adds to the grace of God? And to such questions I answer a simple and an emphatic, unqualified no. Remember the setting of these words? Where was Jesus going when he spoke these words? He was going up to Jerusalem. To do what? To die on a cross. Why? If men by their own efforts could in any way, one by one, erase their sins from the record book of God, would the Son of God have ever gone to Jerusalem there to be spat upon, to be mocked, to be scourged, to be beaten, to be hung upon a cross, to be shrouded in the darkness of the spiritual night of the soul when the wrath of God in all its billows was poured out upon him? I ask you, would he have set his face to go to Jerusalem if we by our striving could earn our salvation? Of course not. And would he announce to sinners, as he did again and again in his ministry, his immediate accessibility to sinners, if there were any conditions we had to meet to prepare ourselves for the grace of God? Would he have said to sinners indiscriminately, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest? Would he have said to the prophet, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. He that hath no money, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend your money for that which satisfies not, and your labor for that which will never meet your need?" Would he say those gracious words? The question arising from the text, does this mean that our work can earn, secure, or become a necessary preparation for the grace of God? The answer is no, no, and unqualified no. The Scriptures tell us, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, that no man should glory." And how many times have we sung in our hymn books, hymn number 403, precious gospel hymn, "Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to Thee, can rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free." Or in the marvelous words of Augustus Toplady, "Could my tears forever flow, these for sin could not atone, Thou must save, and Thou alone." So the question raised by the words of Jesus when he said, "Immediately set yourself to strain every nerve and make getting through the narrow gate of true conversion the chief duty and activity of your life," do they mean that our works can earn salvation, or our efforts are essential to prepare us for salvation? I say the Bible's answer is an emphatic no. Well, what then do his words mean? He did use very strong language. He did use a present imperative of a verb which speaks of marshaling and concentrating all of our faculties in a given area of endeavor. And he spoke in such a way that makes it an immediate and a continuous duty. Well, let me suggest that it means at least four things. And here I plead especially for you, dear children from Christian families. You are the focus, though not the exclusive burden of my heart. I know of at least one or two old men who need to hear what I have to say tonight. But I have a peculiar burden for the children and young people reared in Christian homes and reared under this ministry. You desperately need this signpost. You've looked at all previous 8 signposts that I've preached upon. And perhaps in your heart you've not had a quarrel with a one of them, but yet you're still unsaved. And you desperately need this signpost. What does it say to you? It says at least these 4 things. Number 1, it means don't sit back and do nothing with respect to your conversion. Don't sit back and do nothing with respect to your conversion. Jesus said there's something you must do. He says strive to enter in by the narrow gate. And because some of you have been well taught in the Scriptures and know that God in grace must effectually work in us before we will seek Him in a way of true faith and in a way of true love, you have the notion that I must sit back and wait for the heavenly zapping, though that's never been taught from this pulpit. there's someone who hates your soul who's been teaching it to you. And it's not your mom and your dad. It's that one whom Jesus said he was a murderer from the beginning. He is a liar and he abode not in the truth. He is a liar and the father of it. And the murderer of souls will take young people brought up in a church where they are not taught the lie that you have the power in and of yourself anytime you please to make a decision, kick open the door of conversion in heaven, walk in, and then have God put an unbreakable padlock on it. Live like the devil. You've made your decision. You've kicked the door open by the strength of your own legs, and God's put a padlock on it. Thank God that damnable lie is not taught in this pulpit. May it never be taught in this pulpit. But then the devil comes along and says, all right, I can't destroy you with that lie. I'll tell you another lie. Only God can get you through the gate. God must give you a new heart. Repentance and faith are the gifts of God. And that's true. And I don't deny that. The Bible clearly teaches it. So then the devil comes and adds his logic to it. Says, all right, that being so, sit back and wait. Wait for the heavenly zapping. Wait for the zapping that will somehow so overpower you that in spite of yourself, you'll find yourself pressing towards and through the narrow door of conversion. No, no, Jesus did not say, sit back and wait for the heavenly zapping till you are floated through the narrow door. Look at what he said, kids. Listen to what he says, young people. He says to you and to you and to you, strive, agonize, marshal all your powers and faculties, and give yourself no rest until you know that you're through the narrow gate. It means don't sit back and do nothing with respect to your conversion. God says through the prophet Isaiah in chapter 55, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, for he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You are commanded to seek the Lord. Are you seeking God? Are you saying, God, that door of conversion stands before me, and you've commanded me through your Son to agonize, to enter, and though I must fulfill my other duties and obey my mom and dad and do my school lessons and my chores, I'm not going to fritter away my time watching stupid, banal, or wicked TV programs and reading trashy comic books and telling dirty jokes with the guys and spending hours on the phone talking about silly romance novels that we're reading. No, I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to go to my room and pray. I'm going to ask God to work in my heart. That's what God is telling you to do, kids. Strive to enter the narrow gate. Don't sit back and do nothing with respect to your conversion. There is a beautiful word in Jeremiah 29. A beautiful word of encouragement to you in this regard. God says to a people who've grievously sinned, and he's promised punishment. They're going to go into captivity. But he said, don't read my heart in my deeds of judgment upon you. Listen to what I say. Here is my heart. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you hope in your latter end. You shall call upon me, and you shall go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you. And you shall seek me and find me when you shall search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you. But you notice the condition, all your heart. Kids, it won't do to mumble this little prayer half asleep. Oh God, give me a new heart for Jesus' sake. Amen. That's like throwing mud in God's face. You begin to seek Him with all your heart. You take the time that you can amidst other responsibilities, and you lift up your heart to God and say, oh God, you've kept me alive. You've not cut me off and caused me to drop into hell. Surely your goodness is an indication of your thoughts of peace and of kindness to me as a sinner. And you've said that if I would go and pray to you, that you would hearken to me. And if I sought you with all my heart, you would be found of me, Lord. I'm seeking to seek you with all my heart. Give me more of a heart to seek you. That's what God is telling you to do. When Jesus said, strive to enter into the narrow gate, He first of all meant, don't sit back and do nothing with respect to your conversion. Secondly, it means don't ask God to save you while you do not use the means He has given through which He brings salvation. Don't ask God to save you while not using the means appointed by God for the salvation of sinners. The scripture tells us faith comes by hearing, and hearing by watching Ninja Turtles. If any of you parents allow your kids to watch that vile violence, God have mercy on you. 1 hour watching Ninja Turtles will neutralize years of my pouring my guts out in this pulpit to your kids. Years of Sunday school teachers pouring out their hearts. And some of you parents are no more concerned for the souls of your kids, more concerned to gab on the phone and use that instrument as a cheap babysitter. And you wonder why your kids aren't seeking God. You don't gently, lovingly, using parental authority, urge them to read their Bibles. Faith comes of hearing, hearing by the Word of God. When did God bring the Ethiopian eunuch? Through the narrow door. If anyone could have had an excuse not to be reading his Bible, it was the Ethiopian eunuch. He's out in the desert, riding in a chariot. I doubt it had air springs. And all he had was a scroll. Didn't have a nice big print version of the Old Testament with bivocals to make it even bigger. And yet in that unlikely situation, he is poring over his Bible. He doesn't have a clue what it's talking about. God sends a preacher out of the midst of a mighty revival in Samaria. And the preacher comes running up to him, and there he is reading. And he says, tell me where it says right here. And then he quotes from Isaiah chapter 53, the suffering servant. Of whom is the prophet speaking? Of himself or of another? And in that setting, as it said, Philip got up into the chariot with him and preached unto him Jesus. But what was this man doing? Sitting back with his arm folded, drinking in the Assyrian sun, saying, oh, well, nothing a man can do in a chariot in the hot Middle East. No, he's reading the Bible. He's using the means by which God brings life and light and salvation. Study the Ten Commandments. By the law comes a knowledge of sin. The problem with some of you kids is sin is still just a word. Sin is something you associate with mom and dad's no-noses and yes-yeses. You don't realize that sin is a transgression of the law of God. You've got a shorter catechism at home. Start studying the questions on the Ten Commandments and praying, oh God, show me what I really am as a sinner and how much I need the only Savior of sinners. And then you break off evil companions who aren't going to encourage you to seek to get through the narrow gate. Anyone who claims to be your friend, who mocks you out, if you say, you know, I've been reading my Bible, I've begun to see that salvation is important. I've begun to see that I'm a sinner. Any so-called friend that mocks you out, that tries to discourage you from getting close to that gate, that person, run from him or her like the devil himself. Amen. Run from them! Do like Bunyan's Christian. Stick your fingers in your ears and cry, life, life, eternal life. The narrow door, I must get through. And if you're not going to help me to get through, our friendship's over. Amen. You don't need to be saved to do that. You need to be determined to strive to enter in to the narrow gate. That's a means. Break off your evil companions. Stop watching the TV programs that fill your mind full of filth, full of drivel, full of nonsense. Begin to read some of the good books written at your age level that set forth the truth of conversion. Begin to listen to sermons like the pastor's doing something more than putting on an act. Pray before you come to church. Oh God, if no one else is blessed and helped by the preacher today, oh God, give me a sight of Christ, a sight of myself. Oh God, today, help me to get through the narrow gate. When Jesus said, strive to enter, what was he saying? He's saying, don't sit back and do nothing with respect to your conversion. He's saying, don't ask God to save you while you don't use the means appointed for imparting salvation. In this precious little collection of hymns by Isaac Watts called Hymns for Children, I said I was particularly burdened for you kids. Listen to this lovely hymn that Watts wrote. It's right in line with this second point that I've just made. It's called The Child's Complaint. Why should I love my sport so well, so constant at my play, and lose the thought of heaven and hell, and then forget to pray? What do I read my Bible for, but Lord, to learn thy will? And shall I daily know thee more and less obey thee still? How senseless is my heart and wild! How vain are all my thoughts! Pity the weakness of the child and pardon all my faults. Make me thy heavenly voice to hear, and let me love to pray, since God will lend a gracious ear to what a child can say. You see, Watts understood that principle, and he puts in the mouth of a little child the language of one who's heard the words of Jesus coming as a gracious, regal command. Enter in through the narrow door. Use every means appointed by God for your conversion. Thirdly, not only means that you don't sit back and do nothing, it means you don't ask God to save you while not using the means appointed. It means you do the things that are appointed as a means of bringing salvation with all diligence, and you start right now. That's all bound up in the word, agonizomai, strain every nerve, and in the form of the verb. It's a present imperative, which means start it now and keep on until you're through the narrow gate. It will not do to start and then get discouraged and say, what's the use? Falling 6 inches short of getting through the narrow gate. It's a present imperative. Keep on, begin, and continue to agonize to enter in through the narrow gate. Do these things with all diligence and start now. Before you pillow your head tonight, kneel by your bed and open up to Luke 13 and say, Lord Jesus, You guided Pastor by your Spirit in answer to the prayers of your people to preach on a text I needed to hear. Oh God, forgive me that I've been sitting back waiting for you to zap me. Forgive me that I've been reading the sports page more than my Bible, watching stupid, silly, and even morally defiling TV programs that my parents have not monitored or that I sneaked when they were out of the home. Oh God, forgive me! From this night forward, Lord, I will not rest until I know I'm through the narrow gate. That's what this text is telling you. And fourth, it means you don't give up striving until you know you've entered the narrow door of conversion. Notice what the text says. Strive to enter in through the narrow door. So you continue to strive until you know you're through the door on the other side and can rejoice that your sins are pardoned, that you are right with God, that you're fit to live, prepared to die, and fit to go to judgment. Now we've looked at the occasion of Jesus making this signpost. He's on his way to Jerusalem to die on the cross for sinners. And a man unnamed with undescribed motives cries out, someone cries out, are there be few that be saved? Jesus' response bypasses that question. He says, in essence, the question is not, are there few or many that are saved? Here's the issue. Any who are saved by getting through the narrow gate. So you better make it your one business to be one of them and get through that gate. Whether there are 5 or 5 million is irrelevant. If there are only 5, you better be one of the 5. If there are 5 million, they all get through the same way. So whether there be many or few, that's not the issue. The issue is, if you're to be saved, you've got to get through that narrow gate. And that being so, marshal all your powers, strain every nerve, concentrate all of your faculties, make the conversion of your soul the chief business of your life. But now, having looked at the occasion of the signpost, the clear meaning of the signpost, we close by considering in the third place, why is it so important that we follow the directions of this signpost? Why is it so important that we follow the directions of this signpost? We'll go back to Luke 13, and Jesus gives us the answer. The answer's right here in the text. Jesus had this in the back of his mind and of his heart when he said to his hearers, strive to enter in by the narrow door for, because, this is why I'm urging you, make the conversion of your soul the main occupation of your life. For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter and shall not be able. And if you have a period there, just cross it off. The sentence should continue, shall not be able when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, open to us. And he shall answer and say to you, I don't know you, where you come from. And they respond and they say, but Lord, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. He says, look, doesn't change what I said before. I repeat it. I don't know where you're from. I never, standing by the door of conversion, where every sinner meets me in repentance and faith, where every sinner one by one acknowledges he deserves the wrath and curse of God, acknowledges he can do nothing to cleanse himself, forgive himself, change himself. I stand by that door, and every sinner who comes bent low and stripped of pride and self-righteousness, owning his sin and hell deservingness, and looks to me as his only hope of life and salvation, I never forget a one who's looked into my eyes coming through that door. I know every single one of them. And I frankly don't know who you are. But Lord, we had an external acquaintance with you. We ate in your presence. You taught in our streets. He said, external acquaintance is not getting through the narrow door. In the immediate setting, this has to do with the contemporaries of Jesus, the very ones he was talking to in his day, who actually sat at banquets with him, who actually heard him preach in their villages. But its broader application is that it extends wherever Christ comes in the preaching of his word, in the presence of his church and of his servants. In that sense, it applies to those sitting in this building tonight. Jesus Christ is present teaching through his word. He is teaching in your street this night. Yes, he is. And you have tasted of some of the things set upon the table of spiritual banqueting in this place today. And some of you have done so for weeks and months and years and decades. But a day is coming when the door is going to be shut. And once the Son of God, who said, strive to enter it, he is the master of the house. And when he rises and shuts the door and says, the time for converting grace is done, judgment now takes over. Once that door swings shut, it will never, 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 never again be opened for one soul for all eternity. And if you're on this side of it, you may knock and bang until the flesh is all off your knuckles and there's nothing but bare bloody bones banging, and it will remain eternally shut. Jesus believed that. That's why he said, do anything and everything. Start now and don't leave off until you enter through the narrow door. For in the day of judgment, everyone will be convinced that he ought to have striven to enter the narrow door. But they'll be convinced, many, too late. And what will happen? Look at the text. Verse 27, and he shall say, I tell you, I know not whence you are. Here are the most frightening words human ears can ever hear. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. You who wanted your fun and games and had no time to make the conversion of your soul your chief business. You kids that said, no, there's plenty of time out there to take care of these issues right now. Peer acceptance, my SATs, a good college, a boyfriend, a husband, a wife, a home. That's important. Yes, and when you get all of those things, they so clog up your heart, heaven and hell seem very unreal, and you have no time to think of them. Then he'll say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth when you shall see. Think of it. When you shall see those who did get through the narrow gate. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves cast forth without, and you'll see that great multitude whom no man can number, from the east and west and north and south, who did get through the narrow gate. You'll see them in all their splendor and glory, in all of their consummate bliss. No crying, no tears, no pain, no sorrow, no death, while you grind your teeth forever and you gnash and weep and wail forever. My friends, this is serious business. You kids, listen to me. There's not a verse in the Bible that says God made a kiddie hell. And that's why we don't preach a kiddie gospel. There's no teenage hell for kids that just wanted to have fun. Oh, they didn't want to raise Cain and go whoring around and fornicating and blowing their minds on drugs and booze. Just wanted to be happy-go-lucky teenagers who put off their salvation. Show me in the Bible where there's a special happy-go-lucky hell for teenagers. They wanted to be happy-go-lucky teenagers. Didn't want to be rotten. Didn't want to be low-life. Didn't want to be scumbags. I know your language. Just wanted to be nice, polite, happy-go-lucky sinners. You'll go to the same hell as the Hitlers and the Mussolinis and the Stalins. And listen, my friend, your judgment will be probably greater.
Amen.
They never sat in a church like this, to my knowledge. They never heard a text like this, to my knowledge. They didn't have preachers beg and plead and pour out their hearts. And as I have said on more than one occasion at the end of a Lord's Day, when I've gone home with almost every muscle in my body aching, I feel I've left half of my guts in this pulpit. Pleading, begging, entreating that you might repent and turn to Christ. Why is it so important that you look at this signpost and take it seriously? Jesus said, because a day is coming when you wish you had had. A day is coming when you wish you had. Strive to enter, for many will seek to enter when the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door. Too late. Too late. In my final plea to you young people and children, I want you to hear again the words of Isaac Watts in a hymn entitled The Advantages of Early Conversion. Happy the child whose youngest years receive instruction well, who hates the sinner's path and fears the road that leads to hell. When we devote our youth to God, 'tis pleasing in His eyes. A flower, when offered in the bud, is no vain sacrifice. You see, kids, it likens your life not to a full-blown, blossomed flower, but a flower in the bud, and it's no vain sacrifice. 'Tis easier work if we begin to fear the Lord betimes, that is, right now. While sinners that grow old in sin are hardened in their crimes, 'twill save us from a thousand snares to mind religion young. Grace will preserve our following years and make our virtue strong. To Thee, Almighty God, to Thee our childhood we resign. 'Twill please us to look back and see that our whole lives were Thine. Let the sweet work of prayer and praise employ my youngest breath. Thus I'm prepared for longer days, or fit for early death. Isn't that a beautiful expression? And as my 60th birthday is now within a couple of weeks' reach, God willing, how I thank God for saving me in my youth. What a gracious master the Lord of the house has been. when by His grace the striving to enter became an entrance, and repentance and faith were realities sealed to my heart by the Holy Spirit. And in the winter of 1951 and early 52, till this day, that's 42 years by my calculations, His yoke has been easy and His burden light. I see people brought up in this very church under the sound of its preaching, growing old with chains so tight about them, they despair that they will ever be broken. Virtues that need the cultivation of years will never be there, even if God should save them in their latter years. Watts understood this. He said, to be early saved will save us from a thousand snares. Grace will preserve our following years and make our virtue strong. And then this final little poem of Isaac Watts. You like these poems, kids? I hope you do. Solemn thoughts on God and death. There is a God that reigns above, Lord of the heavens and earth and seas. I fear His wrath, I ask His love, and with my lips I sing His praise. There is a law which He has writ to teach us all what we must do. My soul to His commands submit, for they are holy, just, and true. There is a gospel of rich grace, whence sinners all their comforts draw. Lord, I repent and seek Thy face, for I have often broke Thy law. There is an hour when I must die, nor can I tell how soon 'twill come. A thousand children young as I are called by death to bear their doom. Let me improve the hours I have before the day of grace is fled. There's no repentance in the grave, nor pardon offered to the dead. Just as a tree cut down that fell to north or southward, there it lies. So man departs to heaven or hell, fixed in the state wherein he dies. Strive to enter in at the narrow gate, for many shall seek to enter when it is too late. My friends, that's a simple signpost. God help you to heed it. Let us pray.